At least you didn't do it in an English accent, right? That's the only thing my kids heard. We walked in from church, and that's the only thing they were quoting. If I preached in an English accent, they might listen to the sermons. All right, if you take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 16 through 21 together. 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 through 21. This is now the word of God. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this evening to worship, to fellowship, Father, ultimately to hear you speak. We are so grateful, Lord, that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. We are so grateful, Lord, for your sovereign hand and the things which you have done to make yourself known, to draw us to you, to make it even possible for us to know the gospel that we might believe and be saved. Lord, we're thankful for the church and the blessing of gathering together and encouraging one another. Lord, as we gather here tonight, we have one main request, and that is that you speak to us and help us understand things that are beyond us. We have no doubt you have been at work throughout the course of history. You are sovereign in all that you do and in all your ways. And so we ask, Lord God, that you simply help us to see that and to understand the things that are so important for us today as your church. And Lord God, we just ask you to guide us through this study, that we study the things you want us to know, and Lord God, we move on from the things that are not essential. Help us to gain an understanding not just of history or just even of your word, but of you, to know you and know your heart. Lord God, that we may honor you and glorify you and be transformed into your image. Most of all, Father, we thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, I don't even really know how to start. Somebody asked me this week how the study on this new Reformation study was going, and the only way I could describe it was just like this. This is an enormous amount to try to bring together and to try to grab, and that in particular, this is a little outside of my wheelhouse. I'm more of a let's take a book of the Bible, start at the beginning, and work our way through it and gain an understanding of the point of the letter and the context and what God might say in your heart. And so it is a little difficult and out of character for me to just kind of run from text to text a little bit. We have done it some in the past. I know we did a study on the Holy Spirit and things of that nature, so we have done it in the past, but it's a little out of character. But I'm just telling you that because I'm going to confess to you here at the beginning, I really don't have any clue what the structure of this is going to be. I really don't know where we're headed from week to week. I'm just hoping that as I study more and seek, that God will kind of unveil that to me to know exactly where to go to give some sort of semblance. Also, would just tell you from the outset that part of this study is going to require us to do a little walking through history and walking through the past, probably more so than we're typically accustomed doing. I'm not a historian, and I'm not necessarily one that wants to pull a lot of history into a sermon. I would rather just spend the time in what the text says, but we do have to cover some of this, and that's part of the point. The motivation for this, as I told you last Sunday night, is that October 31st will be the 500th celebration or the 500th anniversary of the day Martin Luther, a German monk who by his own admonition grew up hating God, came to a knowledge of God through the study of the Word, and then became exposed to some of the malpractice and some of the heresy and some of the indulgence that was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church. And in a very act of meekness, he went and nailed what is now known as the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And just to go ahead and set straight a little bit of that, It was not an act of defiance on Luther's part. This was not something where he was trying to make some big statement to the masses. It's not it at all. In fact, Luther was a professor at the local college there. And so when Luther comes in contact with this man named Johann Tetzel, who is really propagating and really selling indulgences, and he's making a mockery out of Christ, to be sure, Luther is so outraged with what he sees that he writes the 95 Theses. But he writes it in Latin. And the reason he wrote it in Latin was that so only the professors at the college would be able to read it. He wasn't trying to, you know, start some circulation on Facebook. He wrote it in Latin so that he and the other professors could have an educated discussion on what was actually taking place. He then nailed it on the door of the Castle Church, not because it was some sort of act of defiance. We kind of glamorize it. I know the video does, kind of like it's this big deal. But the door of the church was literally the bulletin board. So all that really took place was Luther just wrote his grievances in Latin for the other professors and nailed it on the door of that church so that the other professors could read it and they could come by and talk about it and maybe come to a consensus and do something about this Johann Tetzel and the gospel he was peddling. The problem was that about 60 years earlier, a man named Gutenberg had invented something called a printing press. And when Luther's students, who did understand Latin, saw this 95 Theses hanging on the door and began to read it, they, like young, impetuous college students may do, took this 95 Theses, translated it into German, and put it on Gutenberg's printing press, and by the end of the week, the whole world of Germany woke up reading Luther's 95 Theses. And it just blew the doors off the issue. Many times, popes and others tried to basically pass it off as nothing. And yet, the point being, God wouldn't let it. God was orchestrating all the events that took place behind this great Reformation. His providence was in charge the whole time. There was no reason why Luther should have or would have ever caused what he caused. We see acts of greater defiance and outspokenness take place today on numbers of levels. People get on Facebook and rant about stuff all the time, but it doesn't start a great movement, right? This was God's doing. And so I want you to see that, but even more than that, I want you to understand why it was God's doing. And most certainly, this is bigger than the life of Martin Luther. There are many reformers, and we'll discuss a lot of them. Some of the names that you may have heard, Ulrich Zwingli was a Swiss reformer. Yeah. Zwingli and Luther, by the way, didn't care much for each other. They had a difference over the Lord's Supper. Zwingli would even say, I was preaching what Luther preached long before Luther even knew it. I mean, they kind of had a conflict, but they were both reformers. Martin Bucer, William Tyndale, you're familiar with. He was the first one to give us an English translation of the New Testament. Philip Melanchthon, John Rogers, who we saw this morning as well, that gave us the Old Testament in English. Heinrich Bullinger, John Calvin is a famous name of the reformers. And then we move on into the Puritans and some of the others who did tremendous things. And we're going to try to highlight some of what they did as we go through this, because I want you to understand not only the battle they fought, but what God was actually using them to preserve. That being said, this study is not for the sake of history. This is not a history course. This is not some deal where I just want you to be experts in history and just know all the facts so you can sit down and tell somebody else the facts. That's not it. The purpose of this study is to primarily point out to you the sacred nature of the gospel, the value of the gospel, and the necessity of the defense of the gospel. If you're not aware, the gospel is always under attack, always under attack. Some of those attacks are blatantly obvious. Some of them are people that actually spew heresy and say things that the gospel says are not true. I read an article today from one of the, you're familiar with our Baptist junk, how we have two kind of supposed conventions, but there was a pastor out of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship who wrote a blog and posted it on Facebook this past week, or that's when I came in contact with it. I'm not sure at what point he posted it, but basically saying it's time that we stop saying that Jesus saved us from the wrath of God on the cross, because God would never crush his son due to his own anger. That's not what happened. It was only sinners that put Jesus on the cross. It had nothing to do with God's rage, God's wrath, or some sort of substitutionary atonement. That's cutting the heart right out of the middle of the gospel, and this is coming from, quote, a Baptist pastor. He is exactly and directly assaulting the gospel. Some attacks are more subtle and more deceptively dangerous. In fact, if you're not walking in discernment, you may not even pick up on some of them. But the primary work of the church is to recognize those attacks, expose them, contradict them, and to preserve the true gospel for mankind. Paul wrote to Timothy about the church in 1 Timothy 3, and he said, I am writing these things to you hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's one of my favorite descriptive titles of the church, that it is the pillar and support of the truth. We have it. The world doesn't. If we do not support it, no one will. Jude put it like this in Jude 1:3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you'll pay attention to what Jude is saying, it's a tremendous statement because he says, "I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation." And I think I understand what Jude is saying. This week, I was trying to send an email to another person in the community that's been struggling. And I wrote out an email that I was going to send them, and I just sat there, and it just wasn't right. And so I deleted it and wrote another one. And you know how long-winded I am. This was taking quite a while. So I write another. I literally deleted and rewrote this thing five times before I could send it because it was one of these deals where whatever it was, it just wasn't right. And I get the idea that this is what Jude was saying. Man, I would sit down with my feather and my ink and I would write out about our common salvation. It was almost like you wanted to write a letter of unity. I want to write about all the things we have in common. But the more Jude tried to write, the more he backed up and said, you know what? In the middle of that, I felt the necessity instead to write to you to contend for the faith. And notice he didn't say a faith. He used that definite article, the faith. I am talking about the faith, the one handed down to the saints, the one handed down to the apostles. There is a definite, direct, absolute, settled system of belief. It is the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said it like this in Ephesians 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all and in all." Paul also referred to it as one faith, one true system of belief. That alone opens up a whole can. And by the way, this is how we're going to go through this. I plan on chasing rabbits when I feel like they need to be chased. But here's another idea that just kind of hits me. There's this argument again today, which some of you are aware of, that doctrine is the enemy of unity. And this is not true. I actually heard an analogy this week. I think it was A.W. Tozer's analogy, but if I can use it. Imagine if you had in this room 1,000 pianos, and every one of these pianos was out of tune. And your objective was to tune the pianos. All you could do was try to tune pianos by other pianos. You would never tune all those pianos. You could never tune two pianos to match two pianos across the room when they're all out of tune. The only way you ever tune all the pianos together is with what? Yeah, that one standard, right? This is where unity is achieved as well. You never gain it by getting rid of doctrine or by blurring the faith. The only way that we ever come to this common salvation or common belief is when we literally do the work to find the truth, the faith. It's one of the things I love about church history that is lost today. Today, whenever there becomes a schism or a skirmish or some sort of fight amongst denominations, we just use the phrase, let's just agree to disagree. You're actually saying then, one of us at least, possibly both, one of us at least has the gospel wrong, and we're just going to agree to be okay with that. That's lazy, that's undiscerning, that's dishonoring to the Lord. In the olden days, in the past, they would come together as a council, sometimes for years, and hammer out what is true. As they came to a knowledge and consensus of the truth of Scripture, then a confession is written. A statement of faith is recorded. This is how unity is achieved. It doesn't come just from us all getting along. There is one faith, the faith, and the church is the pillar and support of that faith. And I say that because there are many deceptive battles raging even today that the church seems to care little about. Like it's not a big deal. And I'll give you an example. You watched a video on it this morning, so this one actually has a little credence behind it. Bloody Mary, she's called. Mary I. She had some real issue because of her dad. Her dad basically almost kind of shunned her for a little while because he wanted a divorce. And we'll talk about him later when we get into the English Reformation. But he wanted a divorce, and of course the Pope wouldn't let him have it. And so he just went ahead and did it anyway, started the Church of England. And so you had this whole notion where the Pope excommunicates Henry, and Henry then turns around and excommunicates the Pope, and it's pretty ugly ordeal. And Mary blamed a lot of that on the fact that her father strayed from the Catholic Church, so that when she came back into power, she was wholesale Catholic, all about it. She hated Protestantism, and she went out to squash it. The first martyr under Bloody Mary was the man named John Rogers. John Rogers died in part because he translated the Old Testament into English, but that wasn't the main issue behind the reason John Rogers was burned at the stake. The thing John Rogers was called in and asked to recant was his belief on the Lord's Supper. John Rogers would not hold to the Catholic belief of Mass in the Lord's Supper. In short, John Rogers held that it was a symbol, that it was not the literal body of Christ, it was not the literal blood of Christ, it was symbolic of Christ's sacrifice. Catholicism, of course, teaches transubstantiations, which says it is the real presence, that wafer turns into literally the body of Christ, and that wine turns into literally the blood of Christ, so that you should even literally bow as it passes by and show your reverence to Christ, whom the priest has called down and sacrificed on the altar again. John Rogers said no. We say, well, is that really a big deal? It's a huge deal. It's all about the sufficiency of the Christ atonement. What did he actually accomplish on the cross? If the Catholic Church is honest, they have to say nothing. Because we have to call him down every week again to pay for sins again. That cross was, in effect, one of millions of times in which Christ has suffered. What he did on the cross that day was literally not much. We come along through the reading of the gospel. John Rogers reads the gospel. I have to think he probably read Hebrews and said, no, by one offering, he is sanctified for all time, right? I say the cross is sufficient. So John Rogers basically just would not participate in Catholic Mass. He was burned at the stake. He was denied access to his wife. He was denied access to his children before he left. And those who watched him go said he marched to the stake like a man marching to his wedding. He was so eager and happy and exalted to die for Christ. Now that was one man who gave his life simply for the belief that the Lord's Supper and the Catholic Mass was a heresy. Yet today, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times, evangelicals so eager to unite with Catholicism and call Catholicism just another branch of Christianity. You'll have community services and unity meetings, and they will include the Catholic Church and say, no, we're all one. We just believe a little different. We're just different flavors of Christianity. I would have a tough time telling John Rogers that. I'd have a tough time telling John Rogers, oh, by the way, I know you died and were burned at the stake, cut off from your family and your children, all because of your belief on the Lord's Supper, but we've decided it isn't that big of a deal. We've decided we can get past it. This is just one example that I would make to you, and there are many, many others. Areas in which the church today seems but willing to give up the ground where the martyrs died just for the sake of getting along. And so it's important we understand some of these things so that we have a root of our history and a root of the gospel. And so this study, while we're going to talk a lot about history, is about the gospel. It's about how the gospel was concealed for years, how the gospel became revealed, about what the true gospel really is, why we must defend it, and about the man who did that 500 years ago. So tonight we're going to start. And I pondered and pondered about how to begin this thing. And we're going to start it with one question, because I think it gets to the foundation of the Reformation and what actually started the Reformation. So here's the question I want to ask you. And it's one that may actually invoke a bit of a Reformation in your own life. And the question is this: what dictates what you believe? What is your standard of authority? Maybe we would put it that way. What is it that you see as the emphatic truth to the extent that you measure everything else by that one standard? What is it that dictates what you believe? Now, before you throw your hand up and emphatically say, the Bible, just know that almost everyone would say that. And we find that to be so untrue so much of the time. However, this was really the fundamental question the reformers had to answer, which started the Reformation. This notion of where were they going to go for their authoritative truth. Now, in the Dark Ages, which is that period before the Reformation, anyone, if you ask what dictates what you believe, and if they were to be honest, they would have had to say the church. They all believed God was the ultimate authority. They just believed that God revealed that authority through the church. It came through some sort of a perverted belief system about how the apostolic succession from Peter, who supposedly had the gates to the kingdom, was passed down in the papal reign and whatnot, and Pope's reign because they come from Peter. It was a little confusing how they came about it, but basically that was the point they came to, that the church sat in authority, so much so that all throughout the history, the Catholic Church still sits upon the church as their authority, to where if you ask them, what do you believe, they would respond by saying, well, the church has said, the church has said, the church has said, that's their authority. In fact, as you found out this morning with Bloody Mary, and you'll find out more throughout the Reformation, the scriptures in the common language was taboo. They did not want the scripture in the vernacular of the people. Most of the time, the Bible was chained to the lectern. You couldn't have it. You couldn't take it. It was in Latin. They preached in Latin. And the average German fella, the average English fella, the average Scot coming, they didn't have a clue what was being said. And that's the way the Catholic Church wanted it. I'll go ahead and give you a little chase a rabbit here a little bit as well. The reason they wanted it that way was because they did not trust you. And we would all sit back and go, oh, well, how dare they? One of the warnings of some of the Catholic theologians of the day was that if we take the Bible and translate it in the vernacular of the people, then we'll have people stand up on every street corner and preach all sort of perverted interpretations of the Bible. They'll use the Bible and preach that it says all sorts of things that it doesn't say, and they'll actually distort the gospel. So it's better for us to keep it in Latin in the hands of those trained to handle it so that we can maintain the truth of the gospel. You want to know the scary thing is? They were right. They were right. That's exactly what has happened. People get their own TV shows and radio stations, and they do all sorts of twisting and perverting of the Bible. The problem, of course, was not that the Bible should have been kept out of the hands of the common man, but simply that we should have placed a greater emphasis on how to read and interpret the Scripture. But it's another issue. But that was one of the thinking, the thought reasons behind this reality as to why they wouldn't let the Bible be translated. So the Bible was off limits. So if you ask the average Joe Blow, how are you to live? They would say, I'm supposed to do this. And they would say, why do you think that? And say, because the church has said. The church has said, this is what we do. The church was their authority. Now, of course, the Reformation began to challenge that, and we're going to get into that. But the Reformation began to challenge that notion that the church or the popes or the councils or tradition were the actual authority. They came in citing other things, and we'll see that. But also at the same time, as the Reformation rises up, in the secular world, you have something coming up known as the Renaissance. You've heard of the Renaissance. The Renaissance was also the birthplace of philosophy. It was the birthplace of scientific reason. And this is when we get all of those artists and all of those painters and all of those philosophers, right? And all they were literally doing is coming in under the guise of, we need to take things that are said to be true and we need to analyze them. We need to critique those things that are true. So they basically said, we are no longer going to take this Catholic Church verbatim and whatever they say goes. We're going to analyze and challenge those beliefs. And where did they go to find what was true? They went to science. They went to reason. They went to logic. This is what the philosophers began to do. They would just sit down and ponder things. And you get guys then like Sir Isaac Newton, who an apple hits him on the head, and he begins to ponder and reason to that. And before long, he comes up with this idea of gravity. And they begin to challenge things scientifically. And this is what we call modernism, if you've ever heard the term modernism. It came in under the scope that we're going to challenge and test everything scientifically to find the truth. It led way to what is called higher criticism. And throughout the idea then, after this Reformation, if you began to ask people what dictates what is true, in the past they would have said the church dictates truth, but in the day of modernism they would have said scientific evidence and reason dictates what is true. And so science dictated truth. What did that have to do with the church? And then modernism slipped into the church. And they began to apply higher criticism even to the truths of Scripture. And this is where liberal theology came in. And before you know it, they began to question the authorship of every book in the Bible. They began to question the miracles of Jesus. They began to question the literal seven-day creation that God outlines in Genesis. Because, scientifically speaking, we can't see the evidence. And so they began to throw it all out because it is modernism, or because it's not scientifically proven. That was modernism, higher criticism. It led to theological liberalism and eventually absolute unbelief. Well, now we have entered the phase that is called postmodernism. Have you heard this phrase? That we live now in the area of postmodernism. You say, well, what is postmodernism? Postmodernism were the critics and cynics who got sick and tired of scientific reason to everything and sort of rebelled and became skeptical. Not so much to the fact of science, they just became skeptical to your interpretation of the science. Whereas a modernist would come up and say, we find truth through studying scientific facts, the postmodernist would say, yeah, but we can't trust you to study the facts in an honest and neutral fashion. You'll twist it. You'll spin it to fit your own intentions and your own designs. We can't trust you. And so postmoderns have literally thrown out science. You say, well, how do you know that? Science of biology, for example. A modernist under the science of biology would say we have male and female, not because the Bible says we have male and female, but because we have XX and XY. Postmoderns come along and say the science of biology has no bearing on us. You're male or female if what? You feel male or female, right? It had nothing to do with science. It had nothing to do with Scripture. It just had to do with what do you feel. So, in the Dark Ages, church dictates truth. Through the Renaissance and in the Enlightenment Age, science dictated truth. And now we've reached postmodernism in which you say, what dictates truth? And they will tell you, I do. Perspective dictates truth. That may not be true for you, but that's true for me, right? Because I feel it and I believe it, that makes it true. And you say, has that had an effect on Christianity? Absolutely, it has had an effect on Christianity. No more evident than in the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement, although if you ask them, what is your authority, they will tell you, the Bible. The Bible is our authority. And then you'll see things like being slain in the spirit, this flopping on the floor. You'll see things like ecstatic utterances, the speaking in tongues, not the known languages of Pentecost, but some sort of, quote, private prayer language by which they speak languages that no one has ever heard. And if you ask them, is that true, they will emphatically tell you, yes, it is true. And you ask them to show it to you in the Bible, and their answer will be, well, I may not can find it in the Bible, but it happened to me. And all of a sudden, you find out what their standard of truth is. It's not Scripture. What is it? Experience. Experience dictates what I believe. If it happened to me, it's real. This is a fundamental question even for your faith. So I go back to it for you and I ask you, what dictates what you believe? And I can even show you, you say, is this an issue? It's an issue. Maybe three years ago, when Rudy Hernandez was still the pastor of Community Bible Chapel, you may remember we had that week revival there at his church. After that was over, Rudy really wanted unity among the churches. So he organized pastoral unity meetings. And all of us went. No one from the Catholic Church came. The rest of us went, and P.J. Schmidt out from the camp went. And when we sat down, one meeting in particular at the Highway 70 Church of Christ, we sat down, and so the only way I know to start those things is to find out, of course, what is our foundation? Where are we here? You know, you're just kind of floating out there until you find a standard. And so I began to talk about the gospel, and I began to talk about my belief in Scripture, to which one of the pastors at that time interrupted, cut me off. This was a pastor in Spur, and said, see, I don't believe the Bible is true. I embrace higher criticism. You can't get a systematic theology from Paul. I work in AA, and typically in AA, our first goal is to push people to believe in a higher power, and that typically starts with the light bulb. That was his statement, Pastor Inspur. What was he expressing? Modernism. I have thrown the Bible through the filter of science, and I am here to tell you that I have found the Bible to be unreliable as it relates to science. What is reliable, however, is the science behind the light bulb. That power I know to be true, scientifically explained, whereas God we cannot, the Bible we cannot, and while we may reference the Scripture is not the ultimate authority, science is the ultimate authority, and so we measure the truth of the Bible through the validity of science. Science was his ultimate authority. So I began to argue with him about it, expecting, of course, all the other pastors to join with me. At that moment, as I'm telling him, I cannot unify with you. If this is where we're going to start, then we might as well quit because we're never going to come to a consensus. One of the other men in the room spoke up and said, well, I have to tell you, if the Bible was proved false, it wouldn't affect my faith in the least. It was his statement. I asked him then, what does your faith stand on? And he said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I said, well, that That sounds real spiritual. It sounds real good. However, I have my doubts that you would even know about Jesus Christ or him crucified if we didn't have the Word of God. His response was, no, Jesus has appeared to me, and he will appear to you. Now he's told you his authority. It's not the written Word of God. It's his own personal vision. It's his own personal experience. What's he relating to? Postmodernism. I don't need science. I don't need authority in Scripture. I have my experience. And while it may never have happened to you, I'm telling you it's true for me because it happened to me. I'm just telling you this because I want you to know the world is in chaos about this. Even the supposed church is in chaos about this. And so before you ever get to any unity, before you ever understand the faith, you first have to answer the question, what dictates what you believe? What is your final standard? If you walk out today and some experience happens to you, or some scientific phenomenon, or some atheist arguing science, or some church, you know, Catholic church person giving you tradition, and you hear all that, are you able to say, this is why I know it's not true, because this is my authority? That's the question, what dictates what you believe? Well, I'll tell you, the turning point, the start of the Reformation, was when the reformers made this one decision. And that one decision is what we call sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Scripture alone. This will be our authority. We will not determine truth. We will not determine the gospel. We will not measure evidence by anything other than Scripture alone. That's the standard. Stephen Lawson wrote this, "The Reformation was essentially a crisis over which authority should have primacy. Rome claimed the church's authority lay with Scripture and tradition, Scripture and the Pope, Scripture and church councils. But the reformers believed that the authority belonged to Scripture alone." Philip Schaff wrote, "While the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the reformers went back to sacred scriptures in the original languages and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel such as had never been since the days of Paul. Christ rose from the tomb of human traditions and preached again his words of life and power. The Bible, heretofore a book of priests only, was now translated anew and better than ever into the vernacular tongues of Europe and made a book of the people. Every Christian man could henceforth go to the fountainhead of inspiration and sit at the feet of the divine teacher without priestly permission and intervention." This was the idea. The reformers believed in sola scriptura, and is without a doubt the foundation stone for which the Reformation was built. Without this one, you do not get the Reformation. If they don't cross that bridge first, none of the other things come. When we talk about by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, none of those ever happen if they do not first settle the reality of sola scriptura. And so we begin our study, and it's important that we begin with this understanding of sola scriptura, that Scripture alone dictates what we believe. Now let me tell you what sola scriptura is not. Sola scriptura does not mean that we can't get any truth anywhere other than the Bible. That's not what sola scriptura means. There are some things in which the Bible is, in fact, silent. How do you make flaky biscuits? Right? There's a true way to do it, but you won't find it in the Bible, right? I mean, it doesn't speak to every single thing. There is other truth revealed to us in the world apart from Scripture. What sola scriptura is saying is that everything necessary for salvation and the knowledge of God is found here and here alone. John MacArthur said it like this, "Sola scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. Scripture is the highest and supreme authority on any matter on which it speaks. But there are many important questions on which Scripture is silent. Sola scriptura makes no claim to the contrary, nor does sola scriptura claim that everything Jesus or the apostles ever taught is preserved in Scripture. It only means that everything necessary, everything binding on our consciences, and everything God requires of us is given to us in Scripture. Scripture is therefore the perfect and only standard of spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify God. That, no more, no less, is what sola scriptura means. Sets the Bible up as the final authority. I have an experience, I take that experience, and I force it through the Scripture to find out if it was true. I see scientific reasoning, I take scientific reasoning and force it through the filter of Scripture to find out if it's true. This becomes my final and sole authority, Scripture alone. And I tell you that 5 minutes before 7 o'clock so that we can get to our text. This is exactly what Peter wanted you to know. And let me just give you the high points, and I'll come back to it next week, because I don't know the end and the beginning of these, so we just have to kind of hit it where we go. But Peter is writing to a group of people who had their faith under attack. They had their faith under attack in a number of ways, through persecution, but also through mockers. In fact, if you look over at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, it won't come up, you'll have to flip over there. 2 Peter 3:3, this was one of the issues of Peter's day. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These were the mockers. They're saying, we don't believe Jesus is coming back. Why? Because the evidence of time and history has proven to us that it will not happen. So their authority then was just time and history and reason and logic and things that they recognized around them. And they said, this is how we know it's not true, because it's never happened. Peter was dealing with that sort of mentality. So part of what Peter is doing in defending the faith is also defending the reliability of Scripture. He's defending the reliability and the absolute sufficiency of Scripture, which is what these verses we look at tonight are. And there are two main points. In verse 16, we see the first one, which is Peter says, our testimony is true. Look at what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So stop there. Peter says, whenever we wrote to you in our gospel and we wrote to you about Christ, they were not cleverly devised tales. This was not something that we made up. This was not something that we just put our heads together and came up with a truth that we thought the masses might believe. That's not what they were. Instead, Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter was not someone who made up a story. Peter was a witness. Peter saw it. He's referring to, of course, that mountain of transfiguration. We read it in the scripture reading this morning, where Peter and James and John are taken with Jesus on the mountaintop, and at that moment, the veil of Jesus' flesh is removed and his glory shines forth. Also standing there are Moses, representative of the law, and Elijah, representative of the prophets. And you remember Peter shoots his mouth off and says, hey, it's good that we're here. Let's build a prophet for all three, a tabernacle to all three. And the Lord says, hey, this one is my son. Listen to him, right? He elevated Christ. But Peter saw the glory of Christ on the mountain. He saw it. And that's what Peter says. We didn't make it up. We saw it. Verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. I'm here to tell you, I saw his glory, and I heard God announce verbally, audibly, that this was his Son. We saw it, we heard it, we're not making this up, we were witnesses of it. And I think there's proof to that. Think about the things Peter walked through. If Peter was in fact making this story up, if it had originated with him, at what point while being flogged do you admit you made up the story? At what point while being imprisoned do you admit you made up the story? At what point while watching the crucifixion of your wife do you admit you made up the story? At what point of enduring your own crucifixion do you admit you made up the story? How about James? While you're being stabbed with the sword, James, do you go ahead and rat Peter out and say, no, it was a lie? How about you, John? At what point when being arrested, surviving being boiled in hot oil and then exiled into the island of Patmos, at what point do you go ahead and come clean and say, James and John put me up to this, Peter put me up to this, it's not true? They never did, despite what they endured. These men didn't make this up, they saw it. But Peter's not counting on you even believing that, because that, after all, is what? Experience, right? That's no different than the charismatic who comes in today and says, I saw it. Okay, let's go on. And we got to hit this quick. I won't drag out, I promise. First, the testimony is true. Number two, the scripture is sure. Look at verse 19. Peter says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We have to do some work here, because this is not the best translation of this. When you read the way my version says, the New American Standard, Peter says, we saw the vision, according to this translation, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And it almost sounds like Peter is saying, because of my vision, I now believe the Bible. Which would be his way of saying, experience trumps Scripture. That's almost what it sounds like. That's why it's not a good translation. Literally, in the Greek, here's what Peter says. In the Greek, Peter says, we were on the mountain, we saw the majesty of the Lord, and then in verse 19 he says, yet we have the even more sure prophetic word. That's what he really says. If you take it in the Greek, you may even have a margin note to that. We have the even more sure prophetic word. That is to say, yes, we have our experience. Yes, we saw it on the mountain. But I'll tell you something even more certain than that, and that is the prophetic word. There is something that trumps even our experience. It is the revealed word of God. The King James says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. The King James is actually a little more accurate there than the New American Standard. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That actually indicates what Peter is saying. Even if you don't believe my experience, so what? We have something more convincing than experience, and that is the Scripture. So I ask you again, what dictates what you believe? Because Peter makes the distinction. He puts Scripture ahead of and before even experience. Our ultimate authority is not the church council. Our ultimate authority is not church tradition. Our ultimate authority is not scientific evidence. Our ultimate authority is not personal preference, and it's not mystical experience. Our ultimate authority is the Scripture. All of those other things can be wrong. You can sit in your kitchen and Jesus appear to you and it not really be Jesus. I'm reminded of a story. I was reading a book called Charismatic Chaos. And in the book, John MacArthur talks about one of his charismatic pastoral friends. And they had debated over the reality of some of these things. And on one instance, and I'm roughly restating the story, so it's not exactly right how they said it. But on one instance, this charismatic pastor said, John, I want to share a story with you. I was in my kitchen this past week, and I was cooking breakfast, and Jesus appeared to me in my kitchen. He put his arms around me. He told me he loved me. He told me I was doing a good job. He told me to continue, and then he left. And he said, John, do you believe me that Jesus appeared to me? And John said, no, I do not believe you. And he said, well, it kind of hurts me that you don't believe me. And he said, it hurts me that you do believe it. What'd you do after Jesus visited you? Well, finished cooking breakfast and ate my breakfast. He said, well, the people in the New Testament, when they came into contact with a glorified Jesus, they fell on their face and wanted to die. You went back to cooking your eggs. I have a little bit of problem with that vision. We know the Bible says Satan masquerades as an angel of light, right? Who's to say? Who's to say? Well, I say. Why? Because I saw it. It better fit Scripture, right? All of those other things can be wrong. I want to give you, and we'll stop right here, and I'll pick back up next week with the rest of this. Martin Luther, this is well into his ministry. He comes to a point where they call Martin Luther to the Diet of Worms. It's actually spelled Diet of Worms, and so if you're reading that in history, you're thinking, what in the heck did they make him do? Diet of Worms is where they took him. And the idea was where they took all of Luther's works and laid them out before him, and ordered him to recant all that he had written. Luther first comes out and says, well, you know, that's a little misleading because a lot of what I've written you agree with. And they were kind of like, stick to the point, recant. Luther asked for a day. They gave him the day. He comes back the next day and they ask him again to recant of all that he had written. Here's what Martin Luther responded with. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. Luther said, look, I could recant all that I found in the Scripture because it disagrees with the Pope. But you're asking me to say that the Pope is fallible or is infallible and the Scripture is fallible. And I can't say that because there have been too many times when popes have contradicted each other and church councils have contradicted each other. And so we know that one or both at least is wrong. And so you're asking me to place all my faith in their infallibility when I found that they can err. And so I have to place my faith in the only thing that I have found to be totally infallible all the time, and that is the revealed Word of God, which holds captive my conscience. And so Luther says, I cannot recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. That was Luther saying, sola scriptura. We'll pick up here next time and continue on. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to grab your word and your truth and see the importance of it. More than that tonight, I pray that you would help us to answer the question in our heart, what dictates what I believe? we all quickly answer the Bible. But then we have to answer for all of those things that we do that are unbiblical and ask why we think it's okay. Is it because we have believed some scientific evidence, or is it because we believe some mystical experience? Is it because our church tradition has always done it different to the point at which we say, well, the Bible may say that, but we've always done it like this? Lord God, I pray that you would open our own eyes to this reality as we all ask the question, what dictates what I believe? And if we say it's the Scripture, then, Father, I pray that you would begin to show us areas in our life where we are, in fact, believing something else. And help us to come back to the Scripture as our sole authority, to use the Scripture to test every other system of belief, every other action, every other motive, every other belief and intention, every other thing which we proclaim, every word which we use to comfort others, that you would help us, Lord, to test all of those things by the truth of Scripture and show us, Lord, the areas where we stray. We believe your word is like a hammer which shatters a rock, and human opinion has no place alongside of it. So help us, Lord, to rid ourselves of our own faulty notions, that we may believe in the Scripture alone is our authority. Help us, Lord, not only to understand what took place at the Reformation, but to see our hearts even reformed back to your truth and the purity of your gospel. We ask you, Lord, to guide us through this study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.